Please take your Bibles this morning and open them to Romans chapter 5. Even though our focus is going to be on verses 6 to 11, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 to try to put everything in perspective to what Paul is driving at. Follow along as I read. Therefore, Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory or rejoice in tribulations, in our sufferings, knowing that this suffering produces perseverance, endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. It will not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And now we arrive at our text. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Would you join me in a word of prayer before we study God's word this morning? Father in heaven, help us, we pray, by your grace to grasp what you have for us, to grasp what is here. Not merely that we may understand it and be able to comprehend your word, but that it will pierce our minds and pierce even our heart. That we would rejoice in you, O God, even as we rejoice in all that you have done for us. Do this in us, O Lord. Help us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It is now December, and it is the season of special words. See, coming out of Thanksgiving, it was Happy Thanksgiving. And then as soon as the clock strikes 12, it's now Happy Christmas. Merry Christmas. Strikes 12 on December. Then it's like Merry Christmas from that point on. And then once Christmas is over, you still get this like weird time where it's Merry Christmas and then Happy New Year. It's like right there, and you're not sure which one you're supposed to do. And so then you maybe say both. Special words, or your special words are, what are we going to watch tonight? And the special word is, how about a Christmas Hallmark movie? Where the rugged, good-looking guy meets small-town girl, or vice versa, and they fall in love, and you get your Christmas prince or princess, whichever it is now. I lose track. There is a special word here. There are a lot of special words in our text today. I don't know which one sticks out to you. You got reconciliation. That's a big one. That's a good $5 word. We've got justification. We've got some hard words in the text. Enemies, sinners, without strength, powerless, ungodly. But there is a word that begins this section that is helpful for us. Indeed, it's necessary for us. If we want to get the full impact of these verses, we need to grasp the word that starts off verse 6, the little word for. For. What is Paul doing? He doesn't just simply start by saying, when we were still without strength, or when we were weak, or when we were powerless, but for when we were without strength. Paul's not a lazy writer. He is making an argument. All of Romans is this long, lengthy argument. And he is in continuing it here, and it's building on what he has just said in verses 1 to 5. And in verse 1, this whole section, this whole chapter, he is wanting you and I, his readers, to rejoice in all that we have because of Christ Jesus. Specifically, the particular gift that he is focused on in Romans is this gift of justification. That is, we have been declared righteous by God through faith in Christ Jesus. We who deserved his judgment, his wrath, we are declared righteous in his sight. That's Romans 3, second half of Romans 3, all the way through Romans 4. And so now in Romans 5, what he wants is to assure us, to ground us in the certain hope and joy that we have before God because of his work for us in Christ Jesus. So he says, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and he gives us some fruits of that justification. Those who have trusted in Christ are now righteous before God in Christ. Therefore, we have peace with God. Not only peace, we have access to God, access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then we have such a certain and sure hope that we will be with God in glory that we can rejoice now in that hope. And then he says, not only do we rejoice in that hope, we rejoice in our sufferings. Not because we are sadistic and enjoy suffering, but because we trust that God in his providence brings all suffering into our lives to produce his good purposes, to produce good for us and in us. And so in verse 5, he says, this hope that we have is not going to put us to shame. That is, the Christian hope, friend, if you're a believer, if you have trusted in Christ, your hope is not like what Karl Marx said when he described Christian hope merely as the opium of the masses. Nor is it like that hope that is described today. It's like Christian hope is merely for soft-hearted or weak-minded people who aren't strong enough to handle the reality that once you die, there's nothing left, that this life is all there is. That hope, those ideas, those will disappoint you. Those will put you to shame on the last day before Jesus. But Paul says Christian hope will never put you to shame. Why? Because at the moment of conversion, that is when God has given us by grace his own spirit, he has poured out his love into our hearts. That's verse 5. And if God has poured his love into our hearts, and that's true from the moment we trust in Christ, true from the moment the Spirit begins to work in us and causes us to be born again. That being true, the reality is for many people, many Christians, even as we get a sense of that often when we first come to Christ, an amazement at the love of God for us, the reality is, as many of you will attest, over time, the sense of God's love for us gets eclipsed by suffering. It gets eclipsed by our sense of temptation and sin or just difficulty in life. How can we know then that God loves us? How can we know then that God loves us? And that is what Paul points us to in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. At the heart of this passage is the love of God for his people, for you. That's at the heart. It is driving this passage. It is moving it forward. Paul wants you and I, he wants his readers to know that if you have trusted in Christ, God loves you particularly, and that love cannot be lost. And so his message in 2 points, verses 6 to 8, this is a love that is astounding. And then verses 9 to 11, this is a love that is assuring. It is a love that both astounds and assures those who trust in Christ. Those were our two points this morning. Let's look at that first, a love that astounds. We see this peak come out in verse 8. You notice what it says there, but God shows or God demonstrates his own love toward us. What makes this love astounding, first and foremost, is who loves us. What makes this love astounding is who loves us. You've been loved by many people. I'm sure there are many reasons for it. But we are assured here that God loves us. Some have looked at the witness of the Bible and not having read it very well, they have tried to argue that perhaps God the Father, God, doesn't so much love us, except that Jesus comes into the world. Jesus does love us, as if we can distinguish between God the Father and God the Son in their being. Jesus loves us. He comes in, and through his dying and rising again, he sort of manipulates or twists the arm of God to make him love us. That is not what the Bible says at all. The coming of the Son is rooted in the love of God. We know that numerous texts, but John 3:16, that beloved text, for God so loved the world. The world as a place of rebellion, the world as a place in opposition to God and hostility to God. God loves the world and so loves it, he sends his Son into the world that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not suffer condemnation, but have eternal life. That's incredible. And that's what Paul is stating in Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christmas doesn't create the love of God. Christmas flows from the love of God. The cross didn't force the love of God. It flowed out of the love of God. So it's not that Christ is making, the Son is making the Father love you, but rather the Son comes because you are loved by the Father, loved by the Son, loved by the Spirit, loved by God. Some have argued that certainly, maybe it is that God loves us now, but they would argue he didn't always love us. And they'll point to specific passages or specific instances in the Old Testament where it feels, it looks, it appears as if God is less than loving. And so they'll argue, yes, God in the Old Testament, he was curmudgeonly, mean. But in the New Testament, something has happened between these two time periods, and now God is loving, kind, generous. And yet that ignores some of the most beautiful descriptions of God's love in the Old Testament. We read one of those earlier in Micah chapter 7. But here are a few others. Deuteronomy 10, verse 15, God describing his love for his people. Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the heavens of heaven, the earth and all that is in it. God has everything. Yet, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples. Or this, in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, God tells his prophet, he tells his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Or Isaiah 54, verse 8, with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Or Exodus 34, verse 5 to 7, when God is on Mount Sinai with Moses, reveals himself to him, and he describes himself saying this way, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Listen to these words from Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. That is God, God rejoicing over you with his love, singing over you. And it's not merely in the Old Testament that God loved his people. Before time began, listen to these words in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ for the purpose of his will. From eternity past, before there was one mote of dust floating in this universe, God loved you. Personally. Personally. God's love doesn't begin in time, nor does it begin with time. God has loved you before time itself. And here we see that God demonstrates his own love for us. The one who is eternal, infinite in being, transcendent. He is the one who has created all things. He spread out the galaxies. He is at this moment, the Lord is at this moment, upholding all things, Hebrews tells us, by the word of his power. All things. From the farthest reaches of the universe to the subatomic particles that are now making up all things together. The Lord is holding it all. And yet, the Lord, this God, loves you. And he knows you despite what he knows about you. He knows everything. This mighty God knows us and loves us. I can't help but think, if we were to put ourselves in the sandals of the first century Romans, tie those up, I can't imagine how shocking this would be. The Roman gods, of whom Rome worshipped and foisted upon other nations, they didn't love like this. They would use people. They might at times care for people as long as those people served them in some way. But they didn't love them like this. Even today, if you were to consult the Quran and look for the descriptions of the love of Allah according to Islam, he does not love like this. But God does. Our God does. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know that God loves you? That's astounding. More than just being astounded that God loves you, more than just being astounded that who it is who loves you, it is astounding who it is that God loves. And you see in our text today four descriptions of the ones God loves. In verse 6, for when we were still without strength, that is, we were powerless, we were weak. This is not talking about physical weakness. This is talking about moral weakness or moral powerlessness, moral or spiritual helplessness. That is, we are unable, incapable of coming to God, moral and spiritually blind to him. More than that, verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Elsewhere, this will get translated as those who are godless. These are those in Romans 1:18 who are said to be under the wrath of God. And now we find Jesus dying for them. For us. More than that, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, he doesn't say while we were still sinning, that is, while we were committing sins, as if as if sin is merely something we do, distinct from us. Rather, we were still sinners. This is who we are. This is our identity. Outside of Christ, this is an identity marker. We understand that as Christians, we still sin. But our identity in Christ is no longer sinners. It is, by the work of God, saints. But here, while we were still sinners, that is, we sin because we are sinners. Not we are sinners because we sin. While we are still sinners, God loves us. And more than that, you see in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, there is hostility between us and God. Because we are ungodly, we have gone our own way. Because we have rebelled, God is against us and we are against him. What this tells us is that outside of Jesus, we are not good people. Friend, if you are not a Christian today, these four words, these four descriptions describe your condition before God. It tells us that God is not okay with us. You and I don't simply need a life coach. We don't simply need to try better, do more, get religious. We don't need a spiritual pep talk. We need a savior. These four words act like flares dropped into a deep pit, seething with snakes, revealing the depravity of our heart. They reveal who we are, and it's amazing then that God loves us. And you'll notice who it is Paul is describing here, who the we and the us's are throughout this passage. He's not talking about all people generally. He's talking about his people, God's people specifically. It's the same people who in verse 1 have been justified by faith and in verse 11 are justified by the blood of Christ. I'm sorry, verse 9, justified by the blood of Christ. These are the same people who have trusted in Christ. What this means for you and I as Christians is that God, having chose to love us and save us, he did so not because of anything in us or anything he foresaw done by us. Indeed, the logic of this whole passage undermines any idea that you and I bring anything or that there might be anything in us that for which God loves us. Verse 6 tells us the incredible truth that God dies for the ungodly. Verse 7 reminds us that this is never what we would expect, humanly speaking. Someone might die for someone who is good. We might die for those we deem who are worthy, whether it be in a military context or someone laying down their life for their family. But Paul's argument is that nobody lays down their life for people who are on death row. We might die for someone that we think is good or someone that we love. We would never die for someone on death row. And that's exactly what God has done. He has laid down his life. God, having sent his son into the world, Christ, the Son of God, has laid down his life for us. That is love. And that's what makes his love astounding in the third place, how it is that God shows his love for us. He doesn't send a letter. He doesn't send an angel. He sent his son into the world. Where are you and I to look, to remember that God loves us? The temptation is to look internally. Do I feel today like God loves me? You know the problem with that? Most of us, our feelings are like a roller coaster ride. Some days we feel well, some days we don't feel well. We're not supposed to look internally. We're not even supposed to look, how have I been doing lately? What have I done? We're not even called to look on some past experience that we've had. Where we are called to look to remind us that God loves us personally is the cross of Christ. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God's love is so astounding because it is so gracious, so undeserved, so unmerited, so lavish. Christmas is not the height of the measure of God's love, the crosses. But without Christmas, there is no cross. The love of God astounds. Secondly, the love of God assures. The love of God should assure you and I. Look at verses 9 to 11. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Here is the logic. If God loved you, even while you were still spiritually and morally powerless and godless and sinful, even if you were an enemy of God, how much more now that you have been justified and stand righteous before God, how much more sure can you be that God loves you now? And what does that love bring about? What does that assure us of? Verses 9 and 10 tell us that we will be saved. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we have now received the righteousness of Christ. We now stand before Christ on our worst day and on our best, solely in the righteousness of Jesus. With that assurance, we can be sure that we will be saved. Or again in verse 10, for if then we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That is, there that estrangement from us and God, now we are reconciled to him and he to us. Much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We will be saved. We shall be saved. It is looking, so in the New Testament, it can speak of salvation in past tense. We were saved. Sometimes it will speak of it in the present tense. We are saved, or sometimes as if it's still ongoing. We are being saved, picturing the fact that God is still at work in us. Here, Paul chooses the future tense. We shall be saved. We will be saved. And here he's highlighting this truth, that our salvation on the last day is certain. A lot can happen between now and when we die. We can fail miserably. We do not know what's going to happen. What we have with absolute confidence is that we have, if we have trusted in Christ Jesus, we are assured of God's love. And that love assures us that we will be saved. In fact, not only will we be saved, we will not be able to be anything but saved. We cannot be anything but saved on that last day. Why? Because God has loved us and has sent his son into the world to die for us. And we, having trusted in him, are now justified and have the righteousness of Christ. So now we will be saved. It is not in doubt. Behind the manger, behind the bloody cross stands the beating heart of God for sinners, for you and I. This is a love that's never going to give you up, never going to let you down. When I was a kid, we would drive. So we lived in the Quakertown area. And a couple times a year, we would drive as a family to my grandparents who lived in Ohio. And it's about 7-8 hours, depending on traffic. It's a long trip. And those last couple, you know, we would like a lot of families, you know, sometimes you're sitting in silence. Sometimes you're listening to whatever tapes are on, the cassette tapes, then CDs. You know, those are old things. You can ask your parents what are tapes and CDs later. We would listen to music. We would listen to stuff. And then, like, the last hour or two, you know, when my dad is really tired, he would start flipping on the radio to see if he could catch a game or to see if he could find something that would just help him stay awake. And there are a couple of things that would always catch my dad. He would always stop the radio, and we would listen to it together before he would go on. One of those was John Denver. Some of you know who he is. He was my grandfather's Taylor Swift, all right? That might be the only time John Denver and Taylor Swift go hand in hand. The other person, though, that my dad enjoyed listening to was Randy Travis. Some of you might remember Randy Travis. And he had this song, I don't know when it came out, but I'm Gonna Love You Forever and Ever. My dad would turn it up, and he would start singing with the song and hold my mom's hand. And he would sing these words, I'm gonna love you forever and ever, amen. As long as old men sit and talk about the weather, as long as old women sit and talk about old men. If you wonder how long I'll be faithful, just listen to the way this song ends. I'm gonna love you forever and ever, amen. That's great theology. That's true. That's true of God. The Lord has loved us from before the foundation of the world. He loved us when we were powerless, when we were godless, when we were sinners. He loved you when you were his enemy. If he loved you then, do you think he's going to stop loving you now? Now that you stand clothed in the righteousness of his own son? Do you think he could? He who sent his own son into the world, do you think now he's going to balk at you? Now he's going to turn his back away from you? No, he turned his face away from the son so that he would never turn his face away from you. There will never come a day, never come a time. You will never take a breath. If you have trusted in Christ, you will never take a breath. Open your eyes upon a reality where God does not love you. Your heart may betray you. It most certainly will. But God's love for you is sure and certain. And it is the reason Christ has come into this world. It is the reason for Christmas. It is the reason for the cross. And you who have been purchased by the death of Christ, you who have been justified, you will be held to the day of your salvation, to the day of Christ Jesus. There is one more assurance that he gives here in verse 11. Not only that, as if we needed more. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Here is the ultimate fruit of all of this. We have such assurance. Now we rejoice in God. In verse 2, of Romans chapter 5, we were told we could rejoice in hope of future glory with God. Then in verse 3, we were told we can rejoice in sufferings because of what suffering produces, and suffering will firm up that hope. Here we are told we don't merely rejoice in sufferings, we don't even rejoice ultimately in that hope. Our ultimate joy is in God himself. We rejoice in God. And part of what makes this so surprising is that if you were to turn back to Romans chapter 2, verse 17, you would find that that's the very thing that Paul condemns the Jewish people for. They think they boast in God. And he condemns them for it. Why? Why is it wrong for them and right and righteous for us? It's not because of anything in us, but because of what God has done. You see, Paul condemned them in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, because they boasted in God, thinking that they had some right to God because of who they were as the people of God, because that they had endured, because they were connected to Abraham biologically or ceremonially through circumcision, that they were a part of the covenant people of God, or because that they had done right. They thought those things gave them the right to boast in God. God is mine and I am his, because of something about them. Like the Pharisee who boasts in prayer saying, "Thank God, thank you, Lord, that I am not like other sinful men." But we rejoice in God, not because of anything in us. Indeed, we rejoice in God only through our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is only through him that we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice in God not because of our own works, because of our own privilege or anything about us. We rejoice in God because of Christ, because of his grace, because of his merciful love. Let me give you four quick applications. If you are not a Christian, that is, if you have not trusted in Christ Jesus, friend, trust in him today. You are not reconciled to God. You are not just in God's eyes, righteous in his eyes. You are not safe before God. His wrath is still upon you. But by trusting in Christ Jesus, all the promises of God are yours in him. Amen. Would you trust in him? And if you're not sure what that means, would you talk to me afterwards today? Call out to God in prayer. He will save you, so that you may rest secure in his love, knowing that you will be saved on that last day. Secondly, brothers and sisters in Christ, you who have trusted in Christ, have you forgotten that God loves you? Have you allowed the embers of your heart to grow cold to the love of God? Would you allow God's word this morning to stoke those embers, heat them, blow over them so that they might blaze white hot? That God, it's not merely that God loves, it's that he loves you. He loves us. That's astounding. And if God loves you, just one application from that, if God loves you, go to him in prayer. We can cast all of our cares upon him. Why does Peter say that in 1 Peter 5:7? Because he cares for you. There is no burden too great or too small. God cares for your cares because he cares about you. He cares about you. Secondly, or thirdly, if God loves you like this, and he does, and he loved you while you were an enemy to him, ought we not to love our enemies? Who are your enemies? Political enemies, enemies at work. Perhaps it's an enemy in the home. Sometimes spouses can be each other's worst enemies. Love one another. And finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice in God. Rejoice in Him. He is yours. You are His. Not by your right, but you are His by grace, through faith in Christ. Rejoice in Him. He loves you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us, O God, to live for you, to live in light of your love, not to earn it, but to live in the reality that it is already ours. Teach us, O God, comfort us, strengthen us with these words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.